So the reading today can be found on page 1241 in the Church Bibles, and it's Revelation 12 and 13. Page 1241. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
From earlier. Well, we're in the book of Revelation. We've been working our way through it slowly on these Sunday mornings. It's not always an easy book, is it? So let's begin by praying and asking God for his help. These words from chapter 1 of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Thank you, Father, very much for this amazing book. Thank you for all that we've been learning on these Sunday mornings. And we come before you again and ask that today you'll open our eyes afresh to see what you have to say to us here. May we take it to heart. May we live it out. And as is promised here, may we receive the blessing that comes from doing that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I expect many of you here know the basic plot of The Lord of the Rings. Frodo Baggins inherits this golden, beautiful golden ring from his stepfather, Bilbo, along with a very nice, comfortable home in the Shire. Comfortable is a bit like a sort of picture of lovely Middle England. But it's not long before he receives a terrible shock. He discovers that his possession of this ring means that he is thrust into the heart of a great battle between good and evil. It's a great battle that will affect the whole future of the earth. The whole future of the earth is at stake. And even the comfortable Middle England of the Shire cannot escape from it. Well, it's a fairy tale, and we're used to things like good and evil and great beasts in fairy tales. And so I guess it comes as a bit of a shock, perhaps, to see these things in the Bible that are meant to refer to things that are happening in our world. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, when someone receives the gift of faith, whether we like it or not, we are getting involved in the middle of a major battle, a great battle between God and the devil. It's not the stuff of fairy tales. Behind even our perhaps comfortable lives here in Middle England, there is a great spiritual war. I wonder if you're a Christian here today, how's your Christian life going at the moment? No doubt some of you will say it's going pretty well. Yes, there's the odd struggle, but basically things are good. You're contented following Jesus and things are going well. But perhaps there are others of you here this morning who would say, if you're honest, it's just really hard. And maybe you get up each day and think, how am I going to get through this day and keep trusting Jesus in it? The onslaught, perhaps, of temptation is just so strong. It's so intense. You feel beleaguered. You really do feel the heat of a battle. Well, the surprise, perhaps for us, of the book of Revelation is that if you're in the first group and all things seem pretty fine, well, actually, you need to be warned. Things won't always be like that. There's a cosmic war, and that means things could get nasty. But if you're struggling now and you know that it is really hard, well, the surprise perhaps of the book of Revelation is that you're the normal ones, because this is what it is like if we're following Jesus. And this book is written to those of us in particular who are feeling the struggle, and it gives us some great warnings, some great encouragements and spurs to keep us going. Well, we first dived into the book of Revelation here at St. Mary's a number of months ago, and we looked in detail at those seven letters to the seven churches. We studied them in our house groups. The number seven, if you remember, was the number of completeness. And so those seven churches were representatives of all the churches of all time. And they had much to say, didn't they, about the ordinary day-to-day life of Christians. And they encouraged us in our ordinary lives to overcome, to stay faithful to Jesus. And there was a promise of blessing if we did. They were about largely your kind of mundane things in our day-to-day lives, the routine kind of things, the kind of things we'll be doing maybe at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. But I think the point of the visions part of the book of Revelation is to get our eyes lifted from the ordinary things, to realize that we are in a great spiritual battle, a cosmic war. That's why it's so hard to live for Jesus in the ordinary humdrum lives that we live. Sorry, that sounds a bit, you know what I mean. That's why it's so hard, because behind our lives is a great cosmic war. But as we look at these fantastical visions, I don't want us to lose sight of ordinary life. Don't want us to lose sight of 10 o'clock on a Monday morning, because it's there where the battle hits home. Well, let us have a look at this battle as it's portrayed here in Revelation. The two chapters split nicely our material in two parts, and the first one I'm simply going to call the cosmic war, the great cosmic war in chapter 12. As we've seen, the book of Revelation is best not to be understood as a sort of time chart view, everything taking place chronologically. What we have are a series of visions that give us, if you like, a different perspective on this one period of time, the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And I think chapters 12 down to 14 are looking at the same period of time as the seven seals and the seven trumpets that we looked at last time. It's the whole of what are sometimes called the last days between Jesus' two comings. And what we have in chapter 12 is a picture of this great cosmic war that is going on behind our lives today. Let's have a look at the first few verses again. And we see here in verses 1 to 6 the combatants in this war. Verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Well, first, there's this woman. Who is she? Well, she represents God's people. As with, I hope you've been seeing the pattern, as with the whole of this book, the symbolism behind it, the key to unlocking it, is to recognize the Old Testament background. All of these things pretty much there in the Old Testament. And the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, well, that harkens us back to the dreams of Joseph when he dreamt about his family. And so this represents the family of Israel, God's Old Testament people. That's who this woman is. And of course, it's from the family of Israel that God's promised Messiah, the male child, is born. But as this chapter goes on, it becomes clear that the woman also stands for the new Israel that Satan wants to persecute after Jesus has risen and ascended. So I think the woman is God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, his church. And then the male child, well, he is the Christ. Look at verse 5. A male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference back to Psalm 2, the messianic psalm, Why Do the Nations Rage? So this child is the Christ. And then the dragon, have a look at him there in verse 3. He's got seven heads and crown on his heads, the seven being the number of completeness. It's referring to the great authority that he has over the earth. And the 10 horns. That comes from the book of Daniel, and the horn symbolizes power in the ancient world. He's got 10, which means great power. And so he's not an enemy that we must underestimate. He's a great power. And look at verse 9, because there it's clear who the dragon is. He is that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So there's Christ and Satan and the church, the three combatants in the cosmic war. And the dragon is pictured waiting to destroy the Christ when he is born. And perhaps we're meant to think there of King Herod seeking to kill Jesus as soon as he was born. And in fact, when you look at the Gospels, throughout all of Jesus' life, Satan was trying through various means to stop him and his mission. Think of the evil spirits that came to stop him. Think of those that tried to betray him. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, no doubt Satan was thinking, I've got him now. But Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death and ascended. It's there in verse 5. In brief, he was snatched up to God and to his throne. The devil failed in all of his attempts to destroy Jesus. And the church also escapes there. We can see it as a result. And then the camera of John switches to heaven. And there's a war in heaven. Look at verse 7. A war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. The ancient serpent. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. You see, Jesus' death on the cross wasn't a defeat. It was, in fact, a great victory. His death fulfilled all of God's promises. Remember earlier in the book of Revelation, it's the fact that the Lamb was slain that he is able to open the scroll. He's able to break the seals and set in motion the last days of history. Jesus' death was in fact the crucial defeat of the devil. And it's because of his death that he is hurled down from heaven. Michael, who appears in the book of Daniel, is leading the heavenly host. And the devil is defeated and thrown out of heaven. And he therefore cannot get at the Christ or God's people with him in heaven. His defeat on the cross means, verse 10, that now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God have come. The devil cannot stop people being saved. The one who deceives everybody, now the power of Jesus has the power to turn people back to God. His great authority is broken. And now the gospel is spreading and people everywhere are being set free and brought to eternal salvation. Verse 10 reminds us that one of Satan's powers is to be the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. That's what he loves to do to people who follow Jesus. It's like in the book of Job. It's like he comes to God and says, look at that person, look at him, look at her. You can't really have them in your kingdom, God, can you? You must know about the wicked thoughts that they had this morning when they got up. You must know about the damage that they've caused by that gossip. You must know about all those lustful thoughts that they have. You can't really love them. But verse 11 reminds us that God's people have overcome the accusations of Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You see, the blood of Christ is a sure defense against every accusation that Satan may throw at us. Because he died for us, our sins have been dealt with. Our guilt has been cleansed. There's no greater power than the blood of Jesus. And when it talks about the word of their testimony, it means that these believers trusted in Christ and stood by him and stood firm in their faith, even though it cost them, in this case, their lives. Yes, even though Satan is defeated, he still wants to attack us. But if we're in Christ, then we are safe. But perhaps the disturbing thing for us, the battle, if you like, isn't over. The war now moves to earth. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, rejoice, you heavens, and all you dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. It's a little bit like the last days of the Second World War. On the beaches of Normandy, the great battle was won. And after that point in time, the outcome of the Second World War was never in doubt. But the enemy did not accept defeat, and in his fury, kept on committing worse and worse atrocities in that last year of the war, right up to the final end. But it was never in doubt, the final end at all. But look at verse 13. You see, the devil still goes after God's people. 13, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the child. He pursues God's people even after Jesus is ascended. So it's clear now that she represents the church of the New Testament. But verse 14, she escapes to the desert. The wings of an eagle, that symbolism comes from the Exodus, where God described rescuing his people out of Egypt and bringing them to the desert on eagle's wings. And the desert is the place of protection. And she's protected in this place for a time, times, and half a time. Throughout the book of Revelation, this period of time is repeated in different forms. Time, times, and half a time represents 3.5 years. Sometimes it talks of 42 months, or as we read earlier in the book, 1,260 days. It's this time period, this limited time period. Again, it comes from the book of Daniel. And this is the time of the church, the time between the first and second comings of Christ. A time that is limited. It is just for a time. And during this time, there is persecution as the devil pursues the church. And yet it's also a time of protection. God always protects and keeps his church. And it's also the time of proclamation as the salvation of God is proclaimed throughout all the earth. And this is the time that we live in. It's a mixed time, the time of the church. And we're going to experience all of these three things: protection, persecution, and proclamation. And verse 17, I think, reminds us that the devil, who's not able to destroy the New Testament church, goes on to make war against the rest of her offspring, which I take it means all the later believers after that time, which refers therefore to us. Well, that's the great cosmic battle that's going on behind our world, that stands behind the struggles that we face as the church. It is a time that's a time of triumph and victory. Jesus has won, but there's no triumphalism because it's also a time when we are pursued and persecuted. But it's the time of protection. God keeps his people, the church. It always endures and grows. But yet, we still have to face the devil's anger, as in rage, he still turns on us. And that is why all over the world, Christians are still being persecuted. It's really the normal state of things in most parts of the world for Christians. And Christians sometimes are killed, as of course we've been reading and seeing in the news recently. Why is it that it is so hard? Why is it that it's so difficult for us as Christians? Well, it is because we're in a great cosmic battle. There is more going on behind the scenes, even here in quiet England. And so it's vital that we recognise that truth. A great cosmic war. But before we finish, in chapter 13, we have a little bit of a look at the tactics of the enemy. And this is really important, the tactics of the enemy. If we're going to stand firm, we need to know, what is the devil's tactics? How is he going to attack us? Well, in chapter 13, we meet two of the agents of Satan, the two beasts. And in chapter 14, which you'll see next time, a third agent of Satan is introduced as well. So let's look at these two beasts. And first, we've got this beast coming out of the sea, a beast of power. Look at it there in chapter 13. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. He's a gruesome beast. And in Jewish thinking, of course, the sea represents chaos and evil. So for a Jewish believer, this is a terrifying sight. He has the same 7 heads and 10 horns as the dragon. He is the dragon's agent. But interestingly, the crowns are on his horns rather than his heads. And that suggests that he is preoccupied with power. Look at verse 6. He also blasphemes or slanders the name of God. And in verse 7, his role is to make war against the saints and to conquer them. But who is this beast? Well, our answer depends on how we view this book. If we go for the time chart view of this book, a linear view, then we've got to say that the beast must represent one figure in history. And so many people have suggested that that is the case. In particular, the Roman imperial authority, which was the great power that was against the church when this book was written. And indeed, the fatal wound of verse 3 seems to back up that view. Around that time, the Emperor Nero was killed in about 68 AD. But when the Emperor Domitian came to the throne a few years later, he renewed Nero's beastly rule. And so some people were saying it was like Nero had come back from the dead. So the beast almost certainly refers to Rome, ancient Rome. But throughout history, Christians have thought that other powers were the beast. So at the Reformation, many identified the beast with the papacy. Or in the 20th century, many identified it with the Soviet Union and the atheist power of communism. And perhaps today, some might look at ISIL and identify that with the beast as it attacks Christians. Well, from what we've seen in the book of Revelation, how it works, I think it's probably best not to link it with any one particular figure. He's a representative figure of all human powers and governments and authorities who stand against Christ. And I think verse 2 helps to sort of convince me of that as well. Because in verse 2, you get the picture of this beast. He resembles a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And that imagery is from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, there are four beasts that come out of the sea. Each represents a different empire that is to come, successive different empires. But here in Revelation, the different beasts are fused into one, a lion, a leopard, and a bear. And so I would suggest he's a representative figure of all human power, which is against God. And the fatal wound? Well, perhaps here we are to understand that, you know, from time to time these powers come and then they die. But yet they come again. And so it looks like the beast has gone, and yet another evil power rises in its place. And so the beast is still active today. Sometimes it's very overt, but sometimes perhaps in less complete ways. Whenever human power structures and governments or corporations stand against God. And so we mustn't be complacent. Being in our democracy that we live in with our great Christian heritage is no guarantee that the power of the beast will not be at work here. The beast, you see, doesn't always just rely on raw terror to get in charge. He's also, and this is disturbing, verse 4, an attractive figure. Men worship the beast and say, "Who is like the beast?" It's a disturbing thing about our fallen human nature that we have a fascination with strength and power and the strong leader. We are capable of electing the beast. If the country of Martin Luther and J.S. Bach could elect a Hitler, then so could we here in this country. And our Christian heritage is being dismantled, isn't it? Very fast. And so we need to be vigilant. We may have to face the raw power of the beast, even in our lifetimes. Look at verse 10. Sometimes Christians have to go into captivity or even to be killed. And sometimes the beast looks like he's getting away with it. We see it, don't we, in northern Iraq. I'm talking to my sister over the weekend. She's not a Christian. And she says she's been so disturbed by reading about what has happened that she can only describe it as evil. And she would be very much of a more atheist kind of worldview. And yet, there you can see evil at work. And this is disturbing for us. And look at what it says at the end of verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. That's what we're called to when we face this evil. But Satan has another agent. It's not just this terrible beast of power. There's also, from verse 11 onwards, another beast that comes out of the earth. And the second beast is rather different. So I would suggest you could call this rather a beast of propaganda. So look at verse 11. He has two horns like a lamb. He's more meek, perhaps nicer to look at. He's even, perhaps, a parody of Christ, the Lamb. In fact, if you look at these two beasts here, and if you consider also the third agent of Satan that's introduced in chapter 14, the city of Babylon, the corrupting, immoral culture of Babylon, you get, if you like, a kind of unholy trinity that parodies God. And so the second beast is almost like a parody of Christ. A parody of the Lamb that mimics him in some distorted way. This second beast is not gruesome. He's more attractive and therefore more deceptive to us. If you like, he's the PR agent, the spin doctor for the first beast. You see, the first beast is so ugly and horrible that he needs someone to work hard at his PR. You see, if people knew how ugly and vile he really was, well, they wouldn't follow him. I've been reading biography of Bonhoeffer, the German Christian. And it's quite clear that if the people knew how ugly and vile the Nazis were, they would not have elected them in 1933. And so the first beast delegates authority to the second beast to be, if you like, a front man. The first beast has raw power, but the second beast, through propaganda, tries to gain support for him. And he has some disturbing tactics. Look at verse 11 again. He has a voice like a dragon. So he looks meek, but actually, it's the devil's voice speaking. And he acts, verse 13, and this is particularly shocking. He even there causes miraculous signs, performs miracles. We should not be surprised by that, because Jesus warned that false prophets would come who would even be able to do miraculous things. In fact, this beast is called the false prophet in the next few chapters. And it's not just that he does enticing things, attractive things that draw us to the beast, but also he uses coercion. There's a carrot and a stick. Look at verse 17. You see what happens there. If you don't have the mark of the beast, then you can't trade properly. You're excluded in some way from ordinary economic activity. There's coercion to join in with the beast's system. And if the beast number one takes various forms throughout time, then beast number two, I would suggest, does as well. Sometimes he appears in the guise of false religion or false teaching. He leads people astray to idolatry. That's what's going on in verse 15, as people worship the image of the beast. Maybe sometimes he does come literally in a Goebbels type figure, a propaganda minister, telling everyone about the economic miracles that the state has achieved. And sometimes, no doubt, his power is at work in the media, pushing a worldview to entice us away to idolatry. And there are, of course, around the world so many examples of personality cults of great leaders that have been stoked and encouraged by the media. Think of Chairman Mao or Comrade Stalin or the Führer in Germany. All this is the work of the second beast. And the mark of the beast down in 16, well, what is that? This is a question that people have discussed for centuries. It may not be so mysterious as we sometimes think. The right hand symbolizes action in the Bible and the forehead, thinking. And perhaps we're best to understand this simply that if we go the way of the beast in our actions and in our thinking, then we bear the mark of the beast. And the number of the beast, likewise, has caused great speculation, particularly as in the ancient world, letters had numerical value. And so in different languages, you could take the names of certain people and add up all their numbers that were connected with their names and produce 666. And people would say, ah, that's the beast. And so, for example, he was suggested indeed to be the Emperor Nero and other emperors and some popes and Martin Luther and even Gorbachev, apparently, people have suggested. But if you think about the number seven in Revelation, what it stood for in terms of completeness, if the number seven is God's number, and if God is holy, 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 777, then 666 is a falling short of that. In fact, it's described here, isn't it, as man's number. Fallen men, we fall short of the mark. And so six is the number of failure. 666. Failure, failure, failure. And so we have here then the tactics of the enemy as he wages war against God's people. Sometimes it is by direct power, persecution, terror. Sometimes it's by more subtle propaganda, lies, false teaching, false religion and idolatry. And if you add in chapter 14, Babylon the Great, the third agent, Babylon standing for the corruption the corrupting power of an immoral, permissive society, then you get temptation to moral failure. These are the three enemies, I would suggest, that the devil always uses throughout the church's history. Persecution, false teaching, moral corruption. The ways that the devil assaults the church, even today. Well, these are hard chapters, aren't they, for us? They're hard things to think about, disturbing things. But we need to take these things to heart. We are in a cosmic war. The devil has unpleasant tactics against us. We've got to realize that. That's why it's so hard living for Jesus. But I must say, as we finish, come back next time. And don't despair. We are called to keep on trusting in the cross, keep on trusting in the blood of the Lamb, to keep faithfully and patiently enduring through our times of struggle. Because next time, in chapter 14, the vision that we get is a huge relief. It's a wonderful relief. We've had the camera focused on Satan this morning, just long enough so that we can learn what we need to about Satan, but not too long that we get over-obsessed or discouraged. Because immediately after this, John brings us to this glorious picture in chapter 14 of the Lamb, the real Lamb, standing on Mount Zion with 144,000, the complete number of all of God's people. Everyone is there. Not one is missing. Everyone of God's people is saved. And we see later in chapter 14, God judges his enemies, and it all finishes at the end of chapter 15 with a great song of praise. And it's so crucial to have that in view. There's a great battle, there are tactics that the devil uses, but the end is never in doubt. Let us hold on to that as we patiently endure. Let's pray, shall we? I'll just read some of the words of the song of Moses, the servant of God, that's there in chapter 15, just to encourage us as we finish. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Father, thank you that in your love you tell us of the struggles and trials that we face, but thank you that through the blood of Jesus we can know the victory and the security of praising you forever. So please help us this morning and in our days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.